Christian statistician George Barna each year does a survey. You know, he does surveys, and he does his State of the Church. And in his State of the Church 2016, which is the year before last, he said that almost three-fourths, 73% of Americans claim to be Christians. That seems inflated, doesn't it? I mean, when you look around and you're like, 73% of us are Christians? However, when asked how many consider themselves to be born-again Christians, the number dropped to about half, less than half, 35%. A third, maybe, of the nation claim, and I think both numbers are kind of high, probably, but how is it that half of Christians aren't born again? What are these Christians, you know? Because you have to be born again to be a Christian. And that's what we understand and see today in John chapter 3. And you know, as I grew up, I'm a recovering Lutheran. As I grew up in a Lutheran church, and maybe you grew up in a big, you know, denominational church or whatever, and thought of yourself as a Christian, and hopefully at some time in your life recognize, I have to be born again. I remember when I was working at Monterey Country Club, the lady that led me to the Lord told me, you have to be born again. And I really felt a lot like Nicodemus at that time. I was like, what do you mean? What does that even mean? You know, I'm just a Christian already. And I kind of had this almost a similar question to what Nicodemus has, was I saw it from the physical and I didn't understand it from the spiritual. But the Lord opened my eyes, and the Lord maybe opens Nicodemus' eyes and hopefully opens some of your eyes today as we understand the idea of what a born-again Christian is. Because a born-again Christian is the only kind of Christian there is. I mean, we may not use that label or whatever, but you have to be born again, as we'll see, or you will not be saved. You will not be part of the kingdom of God. So John chapter 3, we've been going through the Gospel of John just kind of verse by verse. We finished our chapter 2, I guess, the last couple of weeks. It started with Jesus' first sign or miracle of 8 or so that John highlights. Jesus did multitudes of miracles, many miracles, some of which are in the Bible and some, of course, aren't recorded in the Bible. But he did multitudes of miracles. John only records like 8 of them. But he calls them signs because they're to prove who Jesus is. And the first of those signs was he turned water into wine at a wedding in Cana. That was in the first part of chapter 2. Then the last couple of weeks, we saw how Jesus went and cleansed the temple, the Jewish temple in the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem, of the greedy religious merchants who were there trying to rip people off, who had turned the Father's house of prayer into a place of business. Jesus went in and cleaned them out, ran them all out. And then he was confronted by the religious rulers back in chapter 2, verse 18, who said, well, what authority do you have to come in here and disrupt things? Who are you? What sign do you show us to say that you have the authority to come in here and clean out your Father's house? And so he said, destroy this temple, in verse 19, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, the religious rulers thought he was talking about the actual temple that they were in, the building itself, but instead he was talking about his body. And he was giving them a sign, predicting 2 years ahead of time that he would be destroyed by them, his own body would be killed by them, and 3 days later he would resurrect himself from the grave. And that would be the ultimate sign that Jesus is the Son of God. They didn't understand that, of course. Even his disciples, as we saw last week, didn't comprehend that he was talking about his body until after he rose from the dead. And it was after he resurrected 2 years later that they realized, oh, that's what he was talking about. Not the temple building. His own body would be destroyed, and 3 days later he would rise from the dead. And then they understood it. We also saw in verse 23 last week that as Jesus was performing miracles, even though John doesn't record all of them, he was performing a bunch of them, and it said that many saw those miracles and believed in his name. They saw the signs that he did, and the purpose of those signs is that they would believe, and they did believe, and Jesus' followers were beginning to grow. He had his 12 apostles, and then he had others who were his disciples. They were followers to the point where he'll end up with several hundred, perhaps, people that were following him. He had his inner circle, then he had a group of others that were following him, but he knew better than to trust them because he knew what's in man. That's what we kind of ended with in chapter 2. He knew what's on the inside. God sees, not as man sees, the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. And he knew that men are not trustworthy the way that he is trustworthy. And so he would take his inner circle and share inside information with them that he might not share with all of his followers. And that's kind of where we are when we get to chapter 3. This morning, Jesus has an encounter, a one-on-one encounter at night with one of the religious rulers, one of the Jews, they're called in John's Gospel, the Jews referring to the religious rulers, a Pharisee, a person who would be very, very religious and knowledgeable, but who didn't understand the new birth, being born again. And so today we come across our memory verse, the most well-known verse in the world, John 3:16, and the most vital truth that anyone could ever know. So let's look at John chapter 3, starting at verse 1. The requirement of the new birth. John 3:1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus says there was a Pharisee, but he's also a ruler of the Jews, which probably means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is a council of like 71 men who had a religious authority in Jerusalem and over any Jew in the world. And Nicodemus, therefore, was a big shot. He was a religious ruler, not just one of many, but near the top of the religious rulers. As a matter of fact, later Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel, not a teacher, but the teacher of Israel. The Pharisees, and that word Pharisee, which we see are really the primary enemy of Jesus when you go through the Gospels. But the Pharisees, the word itself, the name means separated ones. They're ones who consider themselves separate from the others, who were going to dedicate themselves to follow the law of God. They were zealous about the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments. They were so zealous about it that they would say, we can keep it perfectly, and they dedicated their lives. There's like 6,000 of those guys at the time who were Pharisees who dedicated their lives to keeping the law as a way of being right with God. They were the most religious people that you can imagine. They were the most, they were the type who tithed everything from not just their money, but down to the spices and everything. They were just legalistic to the nth degree. That's who the Pharisees were, and Jesus was opposed by those Pharisees, but this one, Nicodemus, came to Jesus apparently with a seeking heart, or with a question that isn't sarcastic or an attack, but is trying to get information. The problem is that he, like all Pharisees and like many people today, figured that he could be right with God by his works, by keeping the law, by good deeds. And if anyone could be right with God by good deeds, it would be a Pharisee and it would be Nicodemus. If anyone, by their own good deeds, could be going to heaven, it would be a guy like him, because he was very studious and had a dedication to keeping God's word. But he finds out that that wasn't what you needed to be saved. So he meets Jesus, verse 2, at night. Remember that show Nick at Night? That kids used to watch, you know? Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now remember, Jesus is performing multitudes of miracles, a lot of signs. John only records the details of like the Cana sign. We'll see another one in chapter 4, I believe, another sign that comes up. But John only records 8 of them, but Jesus is doing all kinds of signs. That's why many believed in his name back in chapter 2. And that's why the Pharisees heard about him. It says that we see these signs that you're doing, so we know that there must be some kind of a message from God coming through you, that you must be from God. Okay. You're doing these signs, and so we know you're speaking for God, so I'm coming here to ask you a question. Why did he come at night? I mean, there's a lot of speculation on why he came at night, but probably being one of the Pharisees who were, as a whole, opposed to Jesus, he was afraid to go to Jesus in the daytime and be seen with him. Maybe he's trying to kind of sneak and find out about this Jesus in a way that he won't be criticized or even persecuted by his fellow Pharisees. He wanted to get alone with Jesus. He wanted to be private, one-on-one with Jesus. But notice that Jesus took the time to meet with him. I love this because you get to chapter 4 and he meets with the Samaritan woman. And if there aren't too many bigger opposites in the world than a Pharisee Sanhedrin man, religious, and a half-breed Samaritan woman, I can't think of any bigger opposites. But Jesus took the time to meet with both of them. He'll meet with anybody that seeks him. He'll offer himself to anyone who comes to him. He will not turn away. And he meets with Nicodemus. He's approachable. Jesus, when you see him in his life on earth, was approachable. People could come to him and he would not turn them away. But what Jesus had to say would surprise Nicodemus in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus tells Nicodemus there's a requirement that you have not fulfilled in all of your law keeping, and that is you have to have a new birth. You must be born again if you're going to see the kingdom of God. The Greek word that's translated again at the end of verse 3, or in verse 3 there where it says born again, that again is the Greek word anothen, A-N-O-T-H-E-N would be the transliteration. And it really has three meanings. The Greek word itself has three meanings, but those three meanings help us understand what is the new birth. And they're in your sermon notes. I kind of put them there as A, B, and C here. But the first thing about being born again, it's a birth that's from God. It could be translated, anything could be translated from above. So to be born from above, you could translate that phrase, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anything from above," born from above. Matter of fact, Jesus used that same Greek word, anathen, when he was talking to Pilate in John 19, where he said, Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from anathen, from above." In other words, from God. And that's what it's saying here. The new birth is something that's from God. It's from above. It's not something that you do. It's something that God does to you. It's from heaven. It's God-caused. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." When you're born again, it's something that God does. You know how much you contribute to it? Zero. Okay. There's a response to believe or to disbelieve, but your contribution to salvation and mine is zero. Not 1%. God does 99. We fill in the one. It's 100% God's work. It's from above. It's a birth from God. Okay, that's the first thing, anathen. To be born again is to be born from above, to be born from God. But it's also to be born anew. The word anathen can be translated anew, or it can mean a new start. So it's not just from God, it's a radical beginning. When someone becomes a born-again Christian, they have a new start. They're a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. The old is gone, the new has come." When someone is born again, they begin a whole new life, a spiritually alive life, a relationship with God that they didn't have before. Colossians 1:13 says that God transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God, which is what Jesus is talking about here in John 3:3. You become a member of the kingdom of God, a brand new life. It's a brand new start. It's a new life that's spiritual life instead of just physical. You begin to become alive spiritually. So it's from God, you're born from above. It's a radical beginning, you're born anew. And then the third meaning of anathen is a second birth. The word can be used to refer to something that's done a second time. So it's born again. That's where you get the phrase born again. You were born once, now you're born a second time. A second birth. What was your first birth? It was physical, right? Your little baby. Your little whatever thing in the womb there that grows into a little baby and it comes out, that's your physical birth. Everybody who's alive has experienced that already. This is a second birth to it, a separate birth, a second birth. You're born first time physically and temporally. Your second birth makes you alive spiritually and permanently. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed," that was your first birth, "but of imperishable." My first birth gave me a perishable body. My second birth makes my spirit imperishable, immortal, alive forever. So Jesus says, if you want to be part of the kingdom of God, you must be born above, from above, born anew, and born again. That's what it means to be born again. That's what's meant by the new birth. It's born from above, born from God, born anew, and born a second time. Nicodemus apparently understood the word anathen in a different sense. He was thinking physical terms, because look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And this seems like the most, dumbest response ever. But he just saw it from the physical. He didn't see the spiritual. He thinks logically. Or you might say he thinks gynecologically or whatever. He's thinking in a physical realm here. But Jesus answered this question in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Jesus says, you have to have eternal life, you have to have a spiritual new birth, and that means to be born of water and the Spirit. To be born again is to be born of water and the Spirit. Well, what is that talking about? A lot of people over the years have tried to teach that water refers to baptism, so therefore you have to be baptized. That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is the cleansing, the forgiveness that happens when you're born again. Okay, the Word of God is called or referred to as symbolically as water. In Ephesians 5:26, which says that you're washed by the water, by the Word, right? It's the Word of God that washes or cleanses us. When we believe the gospel, we are regenerated. We're washed clean of our sins. It's what Jesus told his disciples in John 15:3. When he's going to wash your feet, remember he says, "You are already clean because of what? The Word which I have spoken to you." Titus 3:5 says that God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And the NIV translation of Titus 3:5 says, we are saved by the washing of rebirth. It's that rebirth when God washes us of our sin. That's what it's talking about. You're born of water. You have to be washed of your sins. That's what happens when you're born again. Then it says to be born of not just of water, but to be born of the Spirit, referring to the spiritual new birth, which is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you're going to enter the kingdom of God, it's not enough to be born physically. You have to be born spiritually. And that's what it means to be born again. Everybody's born physically, but only those who receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. And we'll see how we do this in a moment. Are born spiritually. They're made spiritually alive. They have to have that spiritual birth that comes from the Holy Spirit. Without that, Jesus says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's not simply a matter of being prohibited. It's that you're incapable of entering the kingdom of God. It's kind of like, let's say you wanted to go into my backyard and I wanted to keep you out, so I put up a big fence and an alarm system and barbed wire and this kind of stuff, you might still be able to break in or get in illegally or climb over. But on the other hand, if you were born with no arms or legs and were blind and you didn't know where I lived, it would be more than you'd not be able to get through. You wouldn't even be able to find it. You couldn't get into my house. You'd be incapable of it. And that's how it is with the spiritual birth. You can't do this on your own. This isn't something that you can do. This is something that God does and you respond to. See, that's how it is with people that are born that first time, but only once. 1 Corinthians 2 says, a person who hasn't been born again is a natural man, and the natural man cannot understand the things of God. It doesn't make sense to them. The Lord has to reveal it to them. If you're going to have eternal life, you have to have a new birth. Being born physically doesn't get anyone into the kingdom of God, including very religious people like Nicodemus. I love that Nicodemus is in this. You got the woman at the well. You got all kinds of sinners, tax collectors, and people that we identify with. But here's a guy that went to school, went to seminary of some type, was taught spiritual truth, understood the Old Testament probably better than anyone else in Israel, and still missed it. That gives us hope, kind of, in a sense of God can reach anybody, and everybody needs to be reached. Even a guy like Nicodemus, it's convicting to us because we might trust our own Sunday school experiences or growing up experience or our own knowledge of the Word of God or spiritual truth or whatever. But we have to be born again, Jesus says. Nicodemus has to be born again. Jesus teaches there's two realms of life in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh, that's the physical, is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Every single person that's alive today was born that first time of the flesh. They have a physical birth. That's the realm of fallen man, which Scripture refers to as the flesh. But there's another realm that's of God, and that requires a spiritual new birth, to be made spiritually alive, to be born of the Spirit. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5 says, God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. See, every person that is born physically, they're born physically alive, but they're spiritually dead. Every little person you meet that isn't old enough to receive Christ yet is spiritually dead, right? They're born that way, separated from God because of sin. But those who are born again are made alive spiritually at whatever age it is that they believe in Christ. For me, it was age 27. For you, fill in the blank. When you trusted Christ, at that point, you had a new birth, a second birth, and you were made alive spiritually and began a relationship with Jesus. And that's what it's talking about here. That relationship with God will never be separated. It lasts for all eternity. Even when our physical bodies die, our spirit will be with Him forever. Dwight L. Moody, the great preacher, realized that he was going to die physically. He was going to continue to the end of his life. And he said to a friend, someday you will read in the papers that D. L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. He says, at that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I was born of the flesh in 1837. I was born of the Spirit in 1856. That which is born of the flesh may die, but that which is born of the Spirit will live forever. And that's the testimony of all of us who have trusted Christ, that we will live forever. Our body will die, but we will live forever because we are born again. Well, Nicodemus was trying to grasp this whole thing, and this whole concept that he needed a new birth had to come as kind of a blow to his own self-confidence as a Pharisee and his own trust in his works. Pharisees thought that they could please God by keeping the commandments and by fulfilling the law, which if anyone is honest, they have to recognize they've broken the law already. But they thought they could do that. And what Jesus is saying, no, you're lacking what you really need. Those things aren't going to get you to heaven. You need a new birth. So he says in verse 7, I love verse 7, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. He's telling Nicodemus, don't be surprised with this. You must be born again. The most important thing that you and anyone can do, Nicodemus or any one of us in your life, is to be born again. It's the one requirement to obtain eternal life. You must be born again. Verse 7 was the favorite text, the favorite verse of the world famous preacher John Wesley. He would preach many times on those words. You must be born again. Verse 7. Someone once asked him, why do you preach so often on you must be born again? And Wesley's answer was, because you must be born again. It's a must. It's the most important thing. It's the requirement. And I think people today have a misunderstanding. We get the word born again gets this radical kind of right-winger kind of Christian crazy type of thing. All those born again people, you know. Others think of it as, born again, it's like turning over a new leaf. It's changing your behavior and becoming a new, you know, changing from this to this or whatever. It's not a new leaf. It's a new life. It's not just changing like from one sin to another sin or whatever. It's a whole new life when you're born again. Nicodemus is representative of many church-going people today. They attend church. They're religious. They say things like, I've always been a Christian. This is what I said to the lady that witnessed to me. I've been going to church since I was a little kid. I believe the Bible. I believe God, you know, and stuff. I'm on His side. I'm not a Buddhist or whatever. I give 10% of my finances. I attend church every Sunday. I got a Bible. I read it sometimes, you know. Whatever you want to say, you can be like Nicodemus. I keep the law, I think. I got all these things I do. Certainly God's okay with me if I do these things, right? The self-righteous mentality is natural for man, but it keeps people from seeing their need for a Savior because they aren't willing to admit, as we'll see, that they're sinners who need a Savior. So Nicodemus has got to be startled by this whole concept. You are lacking something, Nicodemus. You must be born again. But that same thing is true for all of us. It's a conviction to any one of us that hasn't been born again to say, if Nicodemus must be born again, I must be born again. Anyone must be born again. So that's a requirement of the new birth. Now, a couple of quick representations of new birth to help us understand it. Beginning in verse 8, he compares it to wind. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus trying to figure it out, and Jesus says, it's kind of like the wind. We don't understand. We can't see the wind blow. We don't understand really even how it blows, the science of wind. But we see the results. We can tell the wind's blowing, which it isn't right now. But if the leaves are rustling, you know, you can kind of see it moving things. You can feel the wind when you're outside. It's kind of like that. We don't understand fully the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't see the invisible work of the Holy Spirit. But you can recognize the results. You can look at Jesus' followers and see how they change from a fisherman to a follower, to a fisher of men, how they change from a tax collector to a disciple of Jesus. You can see the results of someone who's been changed when they're born of the Spirit. It's an invisible work on the inside that God does, but you can see the results of it like the wind. And so basically Jesus is saying in verse 8, you might not understand how it works, but it works, just like the wind. You don't doubt that there's wind, do you? Just because you don't see it? Don't reject something that you don't fully see or understand. So Nicodemus says in verse 9, how can these things be? Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered, verse 10, and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Here you are, the one who's teaching all of the Jews, a Sanhedrin, a Pharisee. If anyone should understand the need for this, it should be you. You studied the New Testament your whole life. You dedicated your life. Sorry, the Old Testament. You dedicated your life to the Scriptures, the Old Testament verses, and you don't understand it? Don't you know about Jeremiah 31:33, Nicodemus? I mean, you can imagine if Jesus was saying that. I don't know that he's quoted the verse. But he's implying, don't you know what Ezekiel 11:19 says? Don't you know what Ezekiel 36:26 and other passages of the Old Testament that talk about the need to have a new birth? Don't you understand that? Are you so wrapped up in what you're going to do that you miss the need for a new birth? It's amazing how even the most, and maybe especially the most religious of people, can miss the simple message of salvation that little children and fellow sinners like us have understood, have believed. And that's because of God's grace that we do believe. But it's amazing how you can be so religious and so self-righteous that you miss the simple truth of it. Verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man himself. And Jesus is saying, I'm teaching you things using everyday, simple representations, the wind, physical things that you can kind of see and understand. I'm trying to explain it to you, and yet still people aren't responding. You're rejecting my message. I came from heaven. I'm the only one who descended from heaven, he says. But if I speak of heavenly mysteries, and you can't even understand the earthly representations, how are you going to understand the heavenly things? And then Jesus turned to the Old Testament, something that Nicodemus was very familiar with, the Jewish scriptures, and he referred to a perfect picture of what it is to be born again, how a person is born again. John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. So we've seen the requirement of the new birth. We looked at some representations, and now we see the reception. How do I receive the new birth? How does this apply to me? How does this happen? And to do that, Jesus refers here in verse 14 back to the Old Testament story of Numbers chapter 21. And it's in verses 4 to 9. You can read the story yourself. It's an historical story that a child can understand. A very simple incident that happened in the history of Israel. The Israelites were out in the desert wilderness, and they were grumbling. And because of their grumbling, God, as judgment, sent poisonous serpents or snakes to bite them and to kill them. And the Israelites had this happen, so they cried out to God for mercy. So God told Moses, here's the cure. Take a brass snake, make a representation of a snake, put it up on a pole or a standard in the camp. Okay? So it tells us, Numbers 21:8. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard. It shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. He will live. So if a person got bit by a snake, they would say, okay, well, where's that pole, you know, they go out there, they'd see the snake, they'd look at it, and they'd be healed, and they wouldn't die from the snake bite. And Jesus says, that's the picture. That's the representation of what it is to be born again. How do you receive the new birth? Same way they did. Same way they got their healing of their snake bite. That snake was lifted up on a pole. I'm going to be lifted up on the cross. As a matter of fact, the exact same word for lifted up that Jesus uses twice here in verse 14 is also used in John 8:28 and John 12:32 to when Jesus was lifted up on the cross. Same word. And he's saying, as people look to me, they'll be healed of their sins and will not die. When they look to me in faith, they'll be healed of their sins and they'll be born again. Just like those Israelites went out, they got bit, they got a need, they're going to die. They go out, they look at that thing. It's an act of faith. They could just, maybe some even did. We don't know. Maybe some said, that's superstitious. I'm not going to believe that. I hope I get better, you know. I hope my leg heals. And then they died. I don't know if that happened. And if you're stupid enough to do that, and you know that thing's out there, but if you know that brass snake is out there, and you get bit by one, hopefully you're going to go out there and say, I'm going to die. You look up there, and that act of faith healed them. And Jesus said, that's a picture of me. I'm going to be lifted up on that cross, and people, by a simple act of faith, will put their faith in me, and they'll be healed of their sins. They'll receive the new birth. They'll have eternal life. That's all it is. It's a look of faith. It's a belief. Verse 15, believes. Whoever believes will in him have eternal life. I love that. It's so simple. It's so simple. A little child, not Nicodemus maybe, but a little child can understand it. There's nothing here about religious rituals. Nothing here about good works. In order to be accepted by God, it doesn't say you must behave. It says you must believe. And that's it. You'll be born again to eternal life. You look by faith to Christ dying on the cross for your sins. You put your faith in him and you have eternal life. Why would God make it so simple and so free? Why wouldn't he give us some duties to kind of go along with it? Well, I think the answer is in verse 16. The most well-known of the 31,373 verses in the Bible is John 3:16. It's part of our memory verse. And it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Why would God make it free and simple so that anyone, a little child even, could be saved? By looking to faith, by faith to Jesus. Why would he make it so simple? Because he so loved the world. And you ought to circle that little word, so, in verse 16. Because it shows us the intensity and the immensity of God's love. God loved the world, but it doesn't say God loved the world. It says God so loved the world. He loved the world so much that he gave up his only son. That's how much he loves the world. That he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's because God loved the world. And by the world, he means the people in it. The wealthy and the without. The Sanhedrins and the Samaritans. The Pharisees and the pagans. The Nicodemuses and the Nicoles. Or whoever, you know. God loves the common person, the religious person, the king, the pauper, the lowlifes, the people like me and the people like you. God so loved them that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal, or the King James Version uses the word everlasting, have everlasting life. Life will last forever. We don't deserve that love. We deserve condemnation, but that isn't why Jesus came. Verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge, and I've used the word condemn. He did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now, the Pharisees viewed the coming Messiah as someone coming to bring judgment, and indeed he will. Jesus will at his second coming. But the first time, at Christmas time, he came not to judge the world, not to condemn the world, but to save, to provide salvation for those who would trust him to be born again. Every other religion teaches that man has to reach up to try to get into heaven, like Nicodemus wanted to do. But this shows us that God reached down, and he did the work that saves. He pulls us up out of the quicksand of sin and rescues us. And verses 18 to 21 shows there's only two responses. Only two responses to this. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's a sense where men condemn themselves, or they're already condemned. But those who believe are acquitted. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. If you trust that Christ as your Savior, you're born again, and there's no condemnation for you. Your sins have been paid for. But those who don't believe are condemned. Those are the two responses. You either believe or you unbelieve. You disbelieve. That's it. There's no middle. There's no like, well, you know, I'm kind of could go either way here, you know. Well, while you're going either way here, you're not believing. Okay? So start believing today. No more of this wishy-washy, I need some more miracles kind of thing. We'll see in a minute that it's not you're lacking the miracles. You'll see why. Well, Jesus tells you why people don't believe. Because the thing was, you would think everyone would go like the snake, you know, in the wilderness. They're like, I got bit by the snake. I'm going to go and look at the thing, you know, and get healed of the snake, right? I don't want to die. Why is it that people would turn that down? Why would people turn on everlasting life in heaven and end up in the opposite, everlasting torment in hell? Why would they do that? Why refuse this new birth? It's such a great offer. Why do they refuse it? Verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. That's why. And it's true of me. Why did I take so long? Why did I fight it? I love the darkness. Isn't that true? What took you so long? Because you love the darkness. People reject it because they want to live in the darkness with their sins, and they don't want to admit. They want to be seen as self-righteous. They want to think of themselves as righteous rather than come out and admit, you know what? I'm a sinner. People want to be thought of as pretty good human beings, but they're not, and we're not. When you come into the light of God's truth, it points out to you, you're a lawbreaker. You're not a good person. You need to be cleansed. You need forgiveness. You must be born again. And they'd rather hide than be forgiven. There's a saying that rats always scurry to a dark spot when someone turns a light on in the room. You turn on the light, there goes the cockroaches or the rats, and that's us. Verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And the point is this, to not respond is to not believe, and that leaves a person in their sins condemned. But the response of believing in Jesus results in a new birth, eternal life, a relationship with God that starts now and lasts forever. Its response is spelled out in John 1, 12 to 13. Remember that from chapter 1? But as many as received him, those who welcomed Jesus as their Savior, to them he gave the right to become, or to be born again as, children of God. You become children of God by being born again, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, there it is, who were born not of blood, in other words, not a physical birth from your parents, nor of the will of the flesh, it's not something that you did, it's something that God does, nor of the will of man, not by your own good works or your efforts, but born of God, born Anathan from above. I hope that you would respond to the must of the new birth, verse 7 today, if you haven't yet. We don't know how Nicodemus responded. It doesn't really tell us. But when you get to chapter 19, verse 39, in about 2020, or whenever we reach chapter 19, John tells us that Nicodemus joined with Joseph of Arimathea, taking the body of Jesus and preparing it and burying it after the crucifixion. He took care of the body, not at night, but in the day. Maybe he had become a follower of Jesus. I'd like to think that he did. But I'm not really concerned as much about Nicodemus as I am and we are about you. If you haven't yet trusted Christ as your Savior, verse 7 applies. You must be born again. Give up your efforts, your self-efforts, and you're trying to go to church every week and all that stuff. I mean, come to church. But But don't trust any of your own works. There's one work that saves. It's the work Jesus did on the cross. God says, I lift up my son. I put him on the standard there. You're dying of your sins. Go look at him by faith. Believe he died for you in your place as your substitute. Trust him as your savior. And you can be born again and have everlasting life. That's simple. Because God's opened our eyes to it. But if God's opening your eyes this morning for the first time, please trust Jesus as your Savior today. I'd love to talk to you afterwards. Elder Board Steve and I can meet with you. We can give you information. We can give you a Bible, whatever. That'll help you get to know Jesus more and more. But start today. Be born again today. If you haven't yet done it, today is the day of salvation. For those of us who have, today we can celebrate and be thankful for our salvation. And Christmas, it takes on a whole new meaning when you're born again. So let's stand. The worship team is going to come forward and we'll close with singing a praise song. But let's pray and ask for the Lord to help us go out with this good news of a new birth. Heavenly Father, thank you that you so loved sinners like us. You loved us so much. The unlovable, you chose to love so much so that you sent your only begotten Son, Jesus, to this earth to become a man. And to live a perfect life that we could never live, to fulfill the law that we failed in. And then you put on him our sins. You poured on him your wrath that we deserved in our place. And he suffered and died so that we don't have to. He bore the wrath and justice and judgment and condemnation that we deserve so that we could be forgiven. Lord, thank you. Forever, we will thank you for our Savior and our salvation and our forgiveness for Jesus. But Lord, if there's anyone who's here today that hasn't yet trusted Jesus, today's the day. What a perfect Christmas this could be, knowing the one who came to save the world. I pray, Lord, that if anyone's here that hasn't trusted you today, they would simply say a prayer like this. Father God, I have sinned a whole bunch. I've broken your law, but I look to Jesus. I believe what your word says, that he died for my sins. 3 days later, he rose again. I ask you, Jesus, to come into my life and be my Savior and show me how to live this new life, a spiritual life that's forever, walking with you. Lord, do your work to rescue sinners as you have done in all of our lives. Thank you for rescuing us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just praise the Lord.